Well, tonight we're continuing on in our study of Ephesians together. We've covered the first chapter so far, and tonight we begin chapter 2. Remember the spin that we're taking? Not the spin. Oh, that's such a loaded word. The angle, the approach, if you will, that we're taking on this book is that the letter has to do with the meaning of the church, what it means for us to be the people of God. And we'll just read this, the first 10 verses of Ephesians chapter 2, and see that these verses have to do with something about new life in Christ, which is a pretty radical concept. We'll get to that here in just a little bit. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. There are times when I feel like I could just say, that's that. Have a good night. It speaks for itself. You know, it's so straightforward, so clear, I think. It's a wonderful, wonderful passage, a wonderful truth, and there are a couple of verses in there that probably rang a bell for you that sound a little bit familiar. It's by grace you've been saved, through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It's the gift of God. It's pretty powerful stuff. This passage in particular speaks very clearly to who we are as church people. This whole concept of being raised to new life in Christ is something that doesn't make sense to the way the world thinks. The world says, you have one life to live, so live it as you wish, live it to yourself, and do the best you can, get as much as you can, have as much fun as you can, and after that, well, you know, you've had your run, and that's that. But the radical truth of Christian faith is that we don't have one life, we have two. And the first one's already done. The old life we used to live, the life of the world, is gone. We are dead to sin and alive to new faith, alive to Christ, which is something that's very strange for the world to hear. When I was a teenager, middle school age, in my youth group at church, one day we had a kind of a craft activity. It was our normal meeting time, and we got together and made these cardboard tombstones, just a corrugated cardboard with a little stand there so they could stand up on their own. A tombstone, that's kind of weird. But on the front of the tombstone, we were to write your name, David, dead to sin, and then the date, you know, whatever it was, 19, I don't know. I won't tell you what year I was in middle school. I don't want to push that too much, you know. But it's... What? I don't know. It was in the early 90s. So there you have it. Do you believe that? You probably do. Some of you. Anyway. Dead to sin, alive in Christ. October, whatever it was, 1990 something. And it struck me as a little bit of an odd craft activity to do. I mean, here we are making tombstones for ourselves. It's kind of a strange thing. I might have been just a little bit too young for the meaning of the activity at that point. It was kind of combined with the high school kids, so they might have got more out of it than I did. I don't know. I think I still have that somewhere. Not in our house. We haven't. It's in my parents' house, in my closet, back in my bedroom, right? Those of you who have kids who are my age or have been my age, you probably realize this. You still have some of your kids' stuff. And you just will forever. And they've got their own little space. And, Mom, I'm not ready to get rid of that just yet. So, you know, this is in that category. It's one of those things that I don't think my parents even know about, but it's in my closet there. And oh, well. It's my tombstone. That wasn't when I came to believe in Jesus, so that was kind of a weird experience for me because I had already kind of accepted Christ by that point. My conversion story, I should tell you that sometime, it's kind of a long process. It just happened over a long period of time. But it began well before this event, so when I was doing this, I was like, well, I don't know if that date's really the right one because, you know, it kind of happened earlier, I guess. But anyway, it's one of those things. What, Tara's saying, okay, move on. Right, great. Oh, man. Where was I? How did I get on that? Oh, the point of it was, here's the point. The reason why we did that whole activity was to reinforce the message that happens at the beginning of this chapter. As for you, you were once dead in your sins and transgressions. All of us have this sin nature to us, right? Where we all have sinned. This is something I mentioned earlier this morning. All of us were once dead in our transgressions and sins. I'd like to ask you, in sort of an interactive format, what does that mean? You see the question there in your notes. All of us were once dead in our transgressions and sins. What in the world does that mean?
Had no future.
Had no future. Separated from God. Wow. Separated from God. Mm-hmm. Tara and I own our first pets. My first pets. She's had pets before, but my first pets. Jake and Lindy, the two dogs. I've never been confronted with the reality of the death of a pet just yet. But when it happens, I'm going to face that reality that Ron just mentioned. There's no future. When my dog Jake dies, which he'll do any day now because he's so crazy, he's spastic, has a heart that beats all the time, really, really hard. He's going to have a heart attack someday. But when he dies, there's going to be no future for this dog. Well, maybe dogs go to heaven. I don't know. But as far as our life together as it goes forward will go, there won't be Jake anymore. And that's kind of a strange thing to think about. At one point, each of us was dead in our sins and transgressions. We had no future. We were separated from God. That's pretty serious stuff. But that marks who we are. If we forget that part of our past, if we don't have that tombstone sort of memory that says, I was dead in my sins, then we forget sort of who we are. God's intent for his church is not just to be happy people who are, you know, euphoric all the time. We should be happy in Christ much of the time, but we should always have a somber memory of where we were. We were dead in our sins at one point in time. And Paul says, it's not just that. We weren't just dead in our transgressions and sins. We were by nature objects of God's what? Wrath. Oh my goodness. God's wrath? What in the world does that mean? What does it mean?
He's not all love like everybody thinks he is. If we don't do what he wants us to, okay. We're going to face the wrath.
Okay. There is a very strong identity of God as judge. God does not tolerate sin. God does not tolerate people who do not follow him. He will not have relationship with folks who do not. He wants to have relationship with everyone. So on the one hand, he is a God of love. He loves all. He died for all. But on the other hand, he will not tolerate sin. By nature, we were objects of God's wrath. Our very nature was to be a person who was set apart from God, not in relationship with God. That's a profound statement of who we were. And again, if we don't remember that as the church, then we can't say to the world really who we are. If we're just people who are in loving relationship with God all the time, then, you know, that's great for all the warm fuzzies that it brings, but there's something significant that has changed in us, and that marks who we are. God's intent for the church is not just to have life in Christ, but to have new life in Christ. Do you follow me there? It's something new where the old has passed away. That idea of God's wrath is a pretty frightening idea. If you think about it late at night, it might keep you up at night. You know? Ugh. That's why I say, oh dear, what does this mean? Because it's kind of a disturbing thought. All the more reason for us to give thanks that the Lord has redeemed us from who we were. Okay, why? The reason that this disaster has been avoided, the reason that we are not in God's wrath anymore, is not because of what we have done. This is, again, the point of the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector that we discussed this morning. It has nothing to do with what we've done. Instead, it's because of God's great love for us, right? This is what Paul is saying here. It has to do with God's love for us. And here we find the two mixed, God's love and God's judgment. His judgment is so severe that he will not tolerate those who sin, but his love is so strong that he wants everyone to be pulled away from that old life. It's because of his great love for us that this disaster has been avoided. Now, when we think about the love of God, what do we think of? When we reflect on the love of God, what comes to mind? How do we put words into God's love? Unconditional, yeah. Because no matter what we've done, no matter how we've sinned, God will still love us. Mm-hmm. What other words do we put with God's love? Mercy. Mm-hmm. Christ's sacrifice. Yeah, I'm glad you said that, Geraldine. Because we can have unconditional love and we can have mercy love sort of in our human relationships, or at least we can approach it. I love my wife with unconditional love and with mercy love, and she loves me with a lot more mercy love because I need it sometimes. And, you know, we can appreciate each other and we can love each other on that level. But God's love for us was so great that he went farther than just that. Again, part of our identity is not just that God loved us so much in the warm, fuzzy kind of sense, but that he loved us through sacrificing himself. This is why And Can It Be That I Should Gain is one of my favorite hymns, because it speaks about God's love for us, amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? It's not just blanket love that says, oh, you're going to be okay. It's love that says, I'm going to give myself fully for you. Again, I keep saying this, it marks who we are. That's different than the way the world loves. The world does not love in a way that is sacrificial. The world loves in a way that is selfish. But we are called to imitate the God who has loved us in a sacrificial way. That changes who we are. And that makes our story different so that the world sees us differently than otherwise it would. Okay, next question for you. You see, this is kind of a little different than we've done before. It's more question and answer this time. At what point did God make us alive in Christ? What does this text say? When in our history, when in our personal histories, when in our salvation history, were we made alive with Christ? What does it say here? Well, that's when it functionally happens. Yeah. What does this passage say in particular? It's when is kind of a funny word to put with it. I couldn't think of a better word than when. When in our history from coming from sinfulness to righteousness, when did Christ die for us? What's that? Even when we were dead in transgressions. That's what I was looking for. You're right, Russ. That's right. When we ask Christ into our heart, that's when we are changed. But this new life in Christ came about even when we were dead in transgressions. That's another profound reality, another profound truth that speaks to who we are. It's not just that we committed ourselves to the Lord. Like Russ was saying, when we give our hearts to Christ, that's when he comes into us. Yes, but we always have to remember it's not our actions that bring that about. It's when we were dead that we were made alive. In other words, anything that's dead can't bring itself to life, right? I mean, if you've got a plant that has died, it can't come back to life by itself. It needs some extra help. It needs some sunlight or some water or some fertilizer or some new soil or something. It needs some help in order to come back to life. It's not going to do it on its own. There's going to be some external influence on it. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. But God made you alive in Christ even when you were dead in those transgressions and sins. How great is our God to do that, to bring about new life in us when we were actually dead? Boy, this is a weird way to talk about things, isn't it? Can you imagine someone from the outside listening in on our conversation tonight? When we were dead, what was that? I mean, I've never been dead. I've been alive all my life, you know? Again, this is different than the way the world works. The way we think about life and death is much different because we know about something spiritual. We know that there is spiritual life and we know there is spiritual death. And we know that we all have all been spiritually dead. But we've been made alive in Christ. A wonderful truth. But it doesn't stop there. It's not just that we've been made alive in Christ. Not only are we raised to new life in Christ, but we are also what with him in the heavenly places? What's the word there? Seated. Seated with him in the heavenly places. What can that possibly mean? I mean, right now, to interrupt your train of thought, you all are seated, but it's not in a heavenly place. I mean, I heard earlier today, this is Mount Heaven, right? So it is sort of nice, but Mount Haley, Mount Heaven, right? It's, I don't know. It's kind of a nice place to live and all this good stuff. But this is still not quite heaven. What does it mean to be seated with Christ in the heavenly places? What do you think?
Uh-huh. But in this life that we're living, he is with us.
Ah.
So not only are we seated with him, but he walks with us.
Yeah.
And communes with us. He lives in us.
Yes. That's a wonderful way of putting it. I like that. We're seated, but we're walking with him. Strange. We're seated with him in heavenly places because we have an eternal home that we're going to. On Wednesday evenings, we're working our way through Hebrews. And I forget where, I should know this, but somewhere in the book of Hebrews, there's a passage that speaks to how Christ has sat down in the heavenly places. Christ has seated himself at God's right hand. The imagery there, and I think the imagery here, is that when you sit down, you're done. We had our work day yesterday, right? And we were up and walking around and carrying stuff to and fro and doing all this heavy lifting and not so heavy lifting, but, you know, doing all this hard work. Anybody go home and sit down afterwards? Or lay down? Right. But you do something to change your physical procedure, your physical posture. You sit down, and that's a sign that you're done. You're finished with the work. When Christ sat down at the right hand of God, it was a sign to us that his work is done. His work is finished in bringing about salvation for us. Yes, he walks with us every day, showing us how to live, showing us how to make right choices. But in terms of bringing about salvation for us, the work's already done. And at the same time, we are seated with him in the heavenly places. I think it means we're seated with him because our work of being raised to new life is already complete. Well, his work of raising us to new life. The new life that we have is done. We've got it. And yet we're still walking with him. That imagery will show up again at the end of the passage. So keep that in mind. That's good. Thanks for spilling the beans there, Nancy. That's fantastic. One little question for you. Do you have verses 8 and 9 memorized? Is this something that you've committed to memory? What was 8 and 9? It was a couple of slides ago. Paul, if you want to pull it up there, but if not, that's fine. For it is by grace you have been saved. Oops, Paul left the room. Jeremy, thank you. Kirk, not Jeremy, Kirk. So many names to remember. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Is that something you've learned at one point in your life? This is one of those passages that if you were raised in the church, you probably learned this as a child in one of the Sunday school classes or Wednesday evening programs or something. It's so important and so crucial. I think we should work on it together here for just a minute. Kirk, it's just a... There it is. Perfect. Boy, he's good. Look at that. We did it so well earlier. Let's read together these two verses. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Remember the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. It's not by works, so that no one can boast. That's what the Pharisee was doing. How about that? If you want to keep looking at it, let's say it one more time, but if you want to challenge yourself, close your eyes and see if you can say it. Okay, Nancy says no. Since I'm leading you, I'll look too. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Meaningful, meaningful verses that say something about who we are, what our identity is as the church. We've been raised to new life, but not by our own works. We have been saved by grace through faith, not by ourselves. So there's no arrogance in our position as we speak to the world about who Christ is. It's not that we're so great. It's that Christ is so great. That's the meaning of it. It's wonderful stuff. So then, why do we do good works? I mean, if we just have the right spirit like the tax collector, we could just go on and defraud all of our friends and family and, you know, sin as much as we want so that grace may abound. Why don't we, to coin a phrase, why don't we just do that? Why do we have to do all these good works anyway? What does this passage say about it? Yeah.
For yourself, but you're doing it for the world, God's bringing others
into. Right. We're not doing it for ourselves. We're doing it so that other people will see and will come to know who Christ is as a result of it. Mm-hmm.
And because it's a natural outworking.
Yes.
It's what you do. When you're so grateful, you do something about it.
Mm-hmm.
You give back. And one of the feeble ways that humans can do that is to do something for something.
Yeah.
Or to do the right thing.
Mm-hmm. Back to the plant analogy. If you've got maybe an apple tree sapling that is dying or has died or is close to dying and you're trying to rescue it, when you bring it to new life and it succeeds in living and it, you know, grows roots and it flourishes, it's not just going to do the same stuff that it used to do, right? It's going to do what apple trees are supposed to do, produce apples. It's going to do what's natural for apple trees to do. So too, we, when we are raised to new life in Christ, are going to do what people who are raised to new life in Christ do, which is the work of doing good stuff, being good people, I guess, following the laws of the Lord, doing things so that other people will come to see who Christ is through us. It's just natural, Tara says, and I think that's exactly it. When we are raised to new life in Christ, the idea of our new identity is so strong that we should just naturally do what these people with this new identity do, which is to follow him in all of our ways, to do everything that we do as unto the Lord. It's just natural for people of God to do what we should do.
The desire is natural.
Ah.
We struggle with it still.
Okay.
I just wanted to clarify my position.
Sure.
It's not natural to be perfect once you become a Christian.
Okay.
Yes,
it's not natural to be perfect. It's natural to be set apart. This is what holiness is really all about. I've mentioned this before. I'll probably mention it 100 more times before I run out of breath. Holiness is not about being perfect, because nobody can be perfect. Holiness, in our Church of God understanding, holiness is about being set apart for God's purposes, having this new identity, being raised to new life in Christ, so that we can be set apart for good works. That's the language that Paul uses here. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. That's why we exist. So our desire should hopefully be there. Whether or not we always follow through with it, well, that's why we always pray. That's why we always confess. That's why we always thank the Lord for his salvation. The Christian life is a long life. It takes a lifetime to reach the end. So it's good. Why do we do good works? As a natural outworking of who we are. It's radical change from how the world works. The world doesn't do things the way we do things. And it's important for us to remember this as we work together, as we walk together, as a church. At the conclusion of this passage, the language here is very vivid and very poetic in a sense, and it has to do with what Nancy said just a minute ago. The last verse, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Those last two words, "to do." It's a little bit of a reduction of what the language actually means. Any English Bible that we read is a translation, right? Any English Bible is a translation of the Greek language that was the original language that the New Testament was written in. Even that, when we go into our Gospels to read the stories of Jesus, even the Greek is a translation of what Jesus spoke. When we read Jesus' words, whether it's in English or whether it's in Greek, that's not actually what he said. He actually spoke Aramaic. He was just a common Jew of the area. He knew Aramaic. He might have known a touch of Greek because it was sort of the trade language of the day. But then the Bible gets written in Greek so that everybody can read it because it's the trade language of the day. That says to us the Bible should be written in the language that we can read, which is nice so that we don't all have to go off learning, you know, German or Italian or Latin or anything silly like that. We could just read it in English. It's a wonderful thing. But every translation then has points at which it has to make choices about how to translate things that are a little bit strange to work with as you move from one language to the next. And this happens here at the end of verse 10. The verb there, to do, which God has prepared for us in advance, to do, it's not just the verb to do. There's a very clear Greek verb that just means to do, and that's not it. The verb there in Greek, I'll say it and see if you can pick up on the English cognate. Peripateo. Peripateo. Does that sound like an English word that you know? Peripatetic. If you work in a hospital setting, if you think about a patient who's not able to get up and walk around, or you compare that to a patient who is able to get up and walk around, you can be a peripatetic. That's a fancy word that means walking person, right? That's what this verb means. You are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to walk in. Ah, it's not just to do good works, but it's for us to walk in good works. As we walk, this is exactly what Nancy was saying a minute ago, as we walk with Christ through our life together, we are created to do good works as we walk. It's not just to do them and say, look, I've done them. It's a process. It's a different kind of imagery. It's a different kind of thought. And it can change how we view ourselves, not just as people who have to do this, that, and the other in order to fulfill the law, in order to please Christ, blah, 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 blah. It's for us to be in a walking, growing relationship with him. That's a significant difference than just, you know, following rule X, Y, and Z. The Christian life is a life of walking with Christ. So it was good that you said that, Nancy, just a minute ago. You were right on the ball. All of this passage speaks very clearly to who we are as the people of Christ, this new identity that we have, not just as individuals. We each could make little cardboard tombstones that says, dead to Christ, so-and-so, such-and-such day. But it's not just for us as individuals. For us as a community, we are alive in Christ. We use that language. We are the body of Christ. The body of Christ is not dead. The body of Christ was dead, but it was raised to newness of life. Hey, there's a parallel there. How about that? The body of Christ was dead in its sins and transgressions, but now we are raised to new life so that we can walk in doing good works. That's a profound statement of who we are. God's intent for the church is not for us to be dead. God's intent for the church is not for us to be worldly, to do things the way the world does them. God intends for us to be raised to newness of life in Christ. So what does that mean for us as we approach a new week, as we go about our various activities through the week, whether it's school or work or caring for others in any capacity? Well, as we do works, we should do them that are, we should do good works so that we can bring others to know who Christ is, so that we can give evidence to the reality that we have this new life, that we're no longer dead in sin, but we're raised to new life in Christ. I get to the point where in the back of my mind I say, well, David, you just spent half an hour saying what Paul said in 10 verses. That's fantastic. It's very straightforward, I think, and very applicable to how we live. That's pretty cool stuff, right? That the Word of God is so strong to speak to us even today, 2,000 years after it was written, in a world far, far removed from the world that it was written in, and yet strangely similar, where people are drawn to live the way they want to live. The world of today is very selfish, very me-oriented, very sinful in a lot of ways, and it bears a lot of similarities to the world of Paul's day. People lived in very selfish ways then, too. We're not that far removed. We have new creative ways to sin in our community, in our culture, but it's the same old problem that the Lord's been dealing with for thousands of years. So as we go our various ways this evening, be reminded that we are God's people. We are raised to new life in Him. And as a result, as a natural outworking of our new identity, we are created to walk in different kinds of works, different kinds of lifestyles, so that others might come to know who He is. That's who God intends us to be. Amen? Amen.